I'm reading from Psalm chapter 20 this morning. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. It's been a while since we did this, but with Christmas over, I didn't want to jump back into the series that we were doing before Christmas in the upper room, covering John chapter 13 through 17. Took a break from that for Advent, but because I'm going to be leaving next week for a couple Sundays, I figured I'd wait until I get back from that trip to jump back into that series. So, from time to time, I just take a randomly selected psalm and trust that God will speak to us through that inspired prayer. So that's what we're going to do today. I just, on my computer, set up a random number generator, 1 through 150, hit it, and it comes up with a number. And this time, the number that it gave me was 20, which is probably not a psalm that I would have chosen on my own, but that's part of why I do it randomly, because then in looking into this psalm, I realized that it has something to say to us across the generations, and I think will prove relevant in our lives. This is a psalm, according to verse 1, that's written for the day of trouble. Life is hard, and things seemed stacked against you. And this psalm is an unusual format for prayer. The psalms are prayers to the Lord. But in this psalm, the psalmist is addressing a you, which in the psalms is usually addressed to the Lord. It's a prayer spoken directly to the Lord, the one that we're praying to. But this is different. This is a request to the Lord on behalf of the you. May the Lord answer you. And we know from the end of the psalm that this is the king that they're addressing. When the psalm closes with an address directly to God, O Lord, save the king. So we find that this is a royal psalm. There are a handful of these in the book of Psalms. Psalms focused on the king of Israel. And here specifically, it's King David, the author of the psalm. It's set in a military context as the king prepares to head off to war. In advance of his departure, he goes to the sanctuary to offer sacrifices, seeking God's favor in this military campaign. The courts of the sanctuary are likely filled with well-wishers, royal officials and family members of the soldiers, and concerned citizens knowing the consequences of a defeat for the nation. And as the king brings the sacrifice, the onlookers, they add their verbal offering, the hope that God will intervene and provide success. So the psalm begins with verses addressed to the king, but seeking God's protection. May the Lord answer you, king, in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you, king. Even as they speak to the king, they're expressing their hopes for divine intervention, for divine protection. They're seeking help from Yahweh, specifically, the Lord. Yahweh is the personal name of the God of the Israelites. And our English translations of Lord is an accommodation to the Jewish reticence to speak that personal name of God aloud. So all of our English translations render Yahweh as Lord, but they typically do so by putting it in all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that's to distinguish it from another Hebrew word translated Lord, and that's the Hebrew word Adonai. And that means Lord in the sense of master, the way that we would use the word Lord in English. And this is the way that God is addressed throughout the Psalms, as Yahweh, not just as God. Because Yahweh brings with it the intimacy and specificity of basically using someone's first name. This sets the Psalms apart from a generic spirituality seeking unspecified divine favor. These are not ecumenical prayers that would be equally comfortable in a mosque or in a meditation center or in a universalist church. Yahweh is not the God of the surrounding nations, not of the Canaanites, not of the Edomites, not of the Moabites, not of the Ammonites, not of the Philistines. He's uniquely the God of the Israelites. And as a small nation in a vulnerable position, Israel was constantly facing threats. They were surrounded by a bunch of other small nations, vulnerable nations, that were constantly flexing their muscle. As one nation flows, another ebbs, the boundaries were constantly changing between these small kingdoms as skirmishes flared up at the borders. Further off were the superpowers that were frequently rolling through this area on major military campaigns. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. This land of Israel was right on one of the major travel routes. And there are these situations where they're constantly facing conflict. But in the midst of this, the Israelites are the only ones turning to Yahweh for help. And if they're defeated, this will impact Yahweh's reputation, making him seem less powerful than the gods of the victors. Battles are not just battles of nations or people groups. They are, in the Old Testament, battles to determine the superiority of the gods of these various nations. Each nation is imploring their god for victory. So, whose god is the most powerful? And there are repeated assurances in the Old Testament that Yahweh, God, will fight for them, the Israelites, and prove himself sovereign. There are a lot of examples of this, but I'll just mention two. First is from Deuteronomy chapter 20, as God prepares the people to enter into the promised land. They've been wandering the wilderness for 40 years. Now they're ready to take possession of their own land, their own place. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1 says, "When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Drop down to verse 3 and into verse 4. It says, "Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory." Now, that reference to horses and chariots, just kind of tuck that away because that'll become important in this Psalm, chapter 20. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. But God is assuring them that it doesn't matter if they're outnumbered or out-equipped. Doesn't matter if their opponents have horses and chariots and they don't. They have Yahweh. And that will make all the difference. One other example from 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 7 and 8. In this case, Hezekiah is speaking to his troops in advance of an Assyrian attack. This is probably the most slanted odds they have ever faced. It would be hard to overstate how powerful the Assyrian Empire had become. This is like the Town of Webb basketball team taking on the New York Knicks. And I don't even know if the Knicks are any good this year, but regardless, it doesn't matter because our little high school taking on an NBA team, even the worst NBA team, it's impossible odds. But in the midst of this, Hezekiah says to his troops, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him." Incredibly, Hezekiah sees the odds in their favor. How? How can he say that there are more with us Israelites than with the Assyrians? That sounds like a gross miscalculation. But here's his reasoning. With him, with the king of Assyria, is an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord, Yahweh, our God, to help us and to fight our battles. The Assyrians may have the physical advantage, an arm of flesh, a metaphor of their physical strength. They've got muscle. But Judah has the spiritual advantage. They have the Lord, Yahweh. And that's enough to tip the odds in their favor. Better than chariots, better than hordes of soldiers is Yahweh fighting for you. And this is an example where it actually comes to fruition that the Assyrians come against Hezekiah in Jerusalem, and Hezekiah stands his ground in faithfulness, and God comes to fight for them and defeats these Assyrian forces by putting thousands of them to death overnight. And then the Assyrians retreat. This is Yahweh, the one who they are seeking to fight for them in Psalm 20. And if that's not enough, that's paralleled in the psalm with the name of the God of Jacob. And so again, it's calling us back to this reference to how God is being referred to kind of draw us into Scripture. Genesis 35, God instructs Jacob to go to Bethel. And Bethel was the place where Jacob had earlier wrestled with God. Now he's to go there and set up an altar. An altar to, in his words, verse 3, the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Okay, Jacob's reference to the day of distress sounds a lot like the day of trouble in Psalm 20. Actually, it's the same phrase in Hebrew, the exact same words. And the psalm, Psalm 20, seems to be calling us back to this incident in the life of Jacob, which continues then with the Lord reiterating the promises made to Jacob's grandfather Abraham, that he'll give him land, that he'll give him offspring. Now, these many generations later, those offspring of Jacob have become a nation of people who are living in that land that was promised to them. But they're facing a military opponent who could threaten their place in the land, could decimate their population. But remember, of course, that the God who answered Jacob in the day of his distress and had been with him wherever he went is the same God, Yahweh, whose favor they're seeking. The God who had promised to fight for them and stack the odds in their favor. Now, while God is omnipresent, the tabernacle on Mount Zion was a physical space where his presence was uniquely manifest within the Holy of Holies. This is why the tabernacle was so restrictive in access. The holiness of God made it a place that was set apart to be distinct from all the other common places. And in the tabernacle, you encountered holiness so that you needed to be pure, not just morally pure, but ritually pure, so that you wouldn't pollute the place. And this is where they look to God to mount his intervention from, to accompany the king as he leaves the sanctuary after the sacrifices are offered and join him in battle. And these sacrifices that are offered, they highlight our unworthiness of God's favor. Sacrifices had to be offered in a prescribed manner, but they were never intended to be just formulaic. Not all sacrifices are acceptable. And Scripture is full of examples of God's weariness with insincere sacrifices, people constantly succumbing to the lie that God will be impressed with the action and just overlook the fact that it comes from a heart of impurity or indifference. But one example is found in Isaiah chapter 1, where God says, "When you come to appear before me, who's required of you this trampling my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me." The action itself is meaningless if not coming from a sincere heart that's submissive to God. So as the king offers these sacrifices, the people are pleading with God that he will look with favor on these offerings and grant the king's request, aiding them in his campaign. It's by no means assumed that just because sacrifices are offered that they will be acceptable. These expressions of grant your heart's desire, fulfill your plans, fulfill your petitions, all are similar ways of pleading with God to answer and to come to their aid, that he will act from his dwelling place and infiltrate the world, go from his sanctuary with them into battle. Psalm goes on to anticipate that they will have something to celebrate with shouts of joy and banners waving. These are probably military banners identifying the different military companies. kind of like the 10th Mountain Division, Fort Drum. Likely, the troops are arranged by their tribes, marked by different banners, and this imagines them coming home in victory, marching under those banners, parading through the streets, rejoicing in what God had done through them. And then we reach verse 6, which is this interjection into the psalm, as the speaker changes from the group to the individual. First five verses are all about the congregation at the sanctuary witnessing the king's offering, asking God to accept that offering and to heed the request, mercifully intervening and bringing victory in this military campaign. And now, suddenly, an individual speaks. And some say this individual is a priest or a prophet. But I think most naturally, this would be the king himself, David, responding. And he says this, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand." This is the confident assurance that the victory is already won. It is only to be claimed. David had come to the sanctuary seeking reassurance. He's making sacrifices. The congregation is praying. In the midst of that, his heart is emboldened and he leaves confident in God's favor. God's mighty right hand will save. And then the psalm returns to the congregation, back to we, but now speaking with confidence, bolstered by the king's assurance that they will be victorious. Certainly the most familiar verse in the psalm, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Horses and chariots were the most powerful military resources available, the measure of real military might. It would be easy to rely on those resources for success. If we just have a fleet of chariots, if we just have a bunch of horses, then we can match any military threat we might face. But God doesn't want them relying on things that are within their control. This is why, when they're being established as a nation, God warns them not to acquire a bunch of horses in Deuteronomy 17:16. Those full stables will undermine their faith. They'll begin to trust in their resources, looking to their powerful neighbors in Egypt as their benefactors. And now we recall the passage from Deuteronomy that we looked at earlier, where God assured them not to worry about the opposing chariots because he would fight for them. He's broken their tie with Egypt. He doesn't want them tethering themselves to them again, beholden to their assistance. Here's the way he puts it in Isaiah chapter 31, where God again warns against relying on chariots rather than trusting God. "The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit." "You don't need more powerful weapons," he says. "You just need a more powerful general, a divine general. Not an enhanced flesh solution, but a spirit solution. With God fighting for them, their enemies will collapse and fall, but they will rise and stand upright." And so the psalm ends, "Oh Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call." So the obvious application of this is a lesson about trust. What are you trusting in for your well-being? Probably not chariots and horses, but you can figure out what you would replace those with. Things that are in your control to develop, to stockpile, to rely on. Things that make you feel strong and secure. What are those things for you? Because we all have them. Everything in us pushes us to rely on things other than God. We'll make plans and contingencies. We'll have our own pathway to success. We'll rely on wealth or intuition or analyses and forecasts or insurance plans and safety nets. Something within our control that we can trust in. John Calvin reminds us, "The occasion of this psalm's composition at first may have arisen from some particular battle which was about to be fought, either against the Ammonites or some other nation. But the design of the Holy Spirit was to deliver to the church a prayer which was to be used whenever she's threatened with any danger." Don't trust in your own strength. Don't rely on your own plans. Don't have confidence in your own abilities. Trust God. Because if Yahweh is for you, well, who can stand against you? But I'd be remiss if I didn't also point out the messianic implications in this. So just briefly, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises to make David a house. A house in the sense of a legacy, a dynasty. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Well, this sounds like Solomon, his son. Until God then starts to talk about the eternality of this kingdom, a forever kingdom, a forever throne. Well, that sounds like more than Solomon can deliver. And this then becomes the source of these messianic expectations that arise within the nation of Israel, that there will be an offspring of David that will fulfill this promise of a forever kingdom. These royal psalms, of which there are a handful in the book of Psalms, speak about the literal king on the throne in Jerusalem, but they always speak with one eye looking beyond that to the prophetic king, the idyllic descendant of David who would establish this forever kingdom. So we just need to circle back to verse 6, the only verse where King David himself speaks. Remember, he says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand." Okay, the hints are right there, lifting our gaze beyond David. First, this mention of his anointed. We've talked about this before. In Hebrew, that is the basis of the word Messiah, Mashiach. When the kings were coronated, they were anointed. So each king in Israel was a Messiah, an anointed one. But that's loaded language in the scriptures. And there's always the undertone of the anointed being not just a Messiah, but the Messiah. Second, this reference to the Lord saves is the basis of the Hebrew name Joshua and the Greek name Jesus. This is why he's to be called Jesus, because, as Matthew highlights, he will save his people from their sins. Which makes this psalm's focus on salvation and God's saving might appropriate beyond the immediate military context. See, understand that the Hebrew of this phrase, "the Lord saves his anointed," is a loose approximation of Jesus, the Messiah. And this psalm can be read in light of that king, the one whose birth in the city of David we just celebrated. This king fought an even more consequential battle, not against other nations, but against Satan and the hold that he has in our lives through sin. He too offers a sacrifice, not the sacrifice of an animal, but the sacrifice of his life. And Yahweh does remember his offering, does regard it with favor, vindicating him through his subsequent resurrection. And the shouts of joy and the celebration over this victory are even greater, because it's not just Jerusalem that is secure, but the new Jerusalem, our eternal home in heaven. And now we know that he will answer from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand, his power evident in this victory over sin and death. So when we say that some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God, that applies to all the days of trouble that we face. Really, anything that we're worried about. Our job, our family, our health, our relationships, whatever, any battle that we might face. But of course, most consequential of all, relates to our eternity. There are a lot of things that people rely on to secure some measure of immortality. All the chariots and horses of longer life, greater legacy, some avenue into eternity or nirvana or heaven. Some trust in those chariots and horses. But we found where the real source of power is. We trust in the name of the Lord, Yahweh, our God. Let's pray. So, Lord, we thank you that you give us this promise that in the day of our trouble, you fight for us. That we need not trust in our own resources, but that we can trust in you. And that most important of all, Lord, that goes for our battle with our own sin and mortality. That in Christ we find forgiveness and the promise of eternal life. That we can trust in him. That his sacrifice will show the power of your right arm coming to our aid, fighting for us, winning that battle. Thank you for that assurance, Lord. Help us to live with confidence, knowing that we can trust you fully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.